Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Psalm. So if you open up your Bible towards the middle, you'll usually get pretty close to the book of Psalm. You get Proverbs, just turn one book back, but the book of Psalms. And we're going to find our way to Psalm 22. The book of Psalm and Psalm in 22. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is part of a trinity of psalms, all dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Inside of Psalm 22, it shows a suffering Savior. In Psalm 23, it shows that we have a good shepherd. And in Psalm 24, it shows Jesus Christ as our future King. And all of them put things together to help us see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you turn your way to Psalm 22, of course, today is Resurrection Sunday, a day that we celebrate the risen Savior, what Jesus Christ did on the cross, his finished work, and then him rising again to prove that God was satisfied with him. An interesting thing to note is that Psalm 22 is speaking about Jesus Christ, but it was written 1,000 years before the events of the Calvary. It is one of the evidences that the Bible indeed is the Word of God, is the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Now remember that when the Bible deals with the idea of prophecy, it's not vague little things. It is very specific things. For example, there's a prophecy about a king wetting his pants 250 years before the event. Well, that's pretty specific. That's not just, you know, something where anything could fit. That's pretty specific. In Psalm 22, it's speaking about the cross of Calvary 1,000 years before it occurs, and once again with magnificent detail that could only be fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that some of the same language about the history of it in the gospel records is reflected in Psalm 22, some of the same exact things that occurred, which shows, again, fulfilled prophecy, showing that this is something that God had in mind and is explaining to us. Notice, if you don't mind, as we read Psalm 22. Psalm 22, notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse 1, the Bible says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation, and I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and they shall go down to the dust, shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and he hath done this. Now with this, we're going to see a very important message here on the emotions of Calvary. The emotions of Calvary. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're just asking that you would open up your word in a special way, that you would make it clear, that you would let it be understood, that you would help us to be able to see what you are explaining, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would make it clear to every mind and every heart. As for me, I know that I'm very limited in my mind and my ability. Lord, I'm just asking that the best I know how I surrender myself to you, my health, my thoughts, my mind, my tongue, my ambitions, my goals, my desires, I give them all to you. And that whatever you desire to do, we're trusting that you could do that. Just use me as an instrument for you to get glory and praise and honor based off of your word and your work. And we can trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the interesting things about the Word of God is that the gospel records found, the gospel record of Mark, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of those give the historical account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so each of those four gospel records will historically give a record of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they'll talk about his arrest, they'll talk about the illegal trial, they'll speak about his death up on the cross, and they'll speak about his resurrection. Those are important events, but that's history, and they speak to it as a narrative, as it's speaking about the historical part, talking about the facts, talking about the figures, talking about the narrative, giving the history part. One of the things about Psalm 22, that even though it was written 1,000 years before the event, it is now talking not about the outside looking in, but it is talking about the emotions that Jesus Christ was feeling while he was on the cross. What did he see? What did he feel? What did it look like? What did he observe? And again, it is interesting that this was recorded 1,000 years before this. The human penman of the gospel of Psalm 22 was David. David historically was 1,000 years before the death of Christ. That's quite a long time. And what's even more interesting is that the death that is recorded in Psalm 22 is very clearly the death of the cross. Now, what makes it interesting about this is that the cross was not a method of execution in 1000 BC. That in this time, you are still going to have the world empires of Assyria, of Persia, of Greece, and none of those empires used the crucifixion, use the cross. That was one of the torture methods of death that the Roman mind came up to. So when this is being referred to, and it's going to clearly show the elements of the cross, of what it was like for someone to die on the cross, this is talking about a method of execution that would not come into world history for almost 1,000 years. Again, this is a fascinating prophecy to be able to talk about the death of Jesus on the cross. But not only the death of Jesus on the cross, but speaking about a method of death, of execution, that had not been invented yet. How can someone do this? Only if there's a God who can see all of history, who records this and says, write this down. Let me explain to you what's going to occur. And again, it's another evidence that the Bible indeed is God's word, is the evidence of fulfilled prophecy, and not just vague prophecy, but very specific prophecy. When the Roman people put someone on the cross, it was one of the worst torture methods that was ever invented. But even before Jesus got to the cross of Calvary, he had already suffered and died. It started with him going to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, and he was praying so fervently, so heatedly, that the capillary veins inside of his body burst, and they mixed inside of his sweat glands, and the Bible records that he sweat great drops of blood. Well, because of your body is made up of mostly liquid, blood is partly liquid, he is starting to already lose some of his fluids in his body. He is arrested immediately while he is praying, so he doesn't have time to rest. He doesn't have time to get a Gatorade, doesn't get time to get water. He gets arrested immediately, and they put him on a false trial. He's already tired. He hasn't slept. He's been arrested. He's already been bleeding. He's already weak. They put him on this illegal trial, and what they do is they bring him before Pilate. Pilate realizes that these guys have put up a kangaroo court and that they're just jealous and that there's no real charge. So Pilate decides that he wants to spare this innocent man's life. Now, Roman mind thought completely different. If we said this guy was innocent, just let him go. But he understood that there was a bloodlust from the Hebrew people. So Pontius Pilate ordered that Jesus Christ would be scourged. In a scourging, what would happen is that they would take a special whip they would call a cat of nine tails. And at the end of the whip, they would have hooks or glass or rocks of some sort. The first century historian Josephus would record that once one lash upon a cat of nine tails would hit upon a victim, what would happen is that the persons would be exposed. It would just be their bare back. That the bone, glass, rocks, hooks of some sort would actually pierce inside of the skin and peel it open. When that would happen, the first century historian Josephus said, just one lash, you could take your finger and actually touch the bone of the victim. Well, what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ is they took that cat of nine tails and they beat him. And they beat him. And they beat him, lacerating his back until it looked like hamburger meat. It was just shards. He began to bleed all over the place, once again losing more fluid. Pontius Pilate then put a robe around Jesus and put him before the Hebrew people that wanted to kill Jesus with the idea that he was hoping that what would happen is that they would look at Jesus and see the blood and they would feel sorry for him. Oh man, he's already suffered enough, just let him go. He was hoping to see such a horrible beating upon a person that it would cause them just to kind of back away. Instead, they were more incensed and more insistent that they killed Jesus. He didn't suffer enough, he needed to die more. How bad these people hated him. So they took the Lord Jesus Christ, and this time they took off the robe. So as the robe was sitting on his back, it began to soak up the blood. When they pulled that robe off, it opened up those wounds afresh, and he began to bleed some more. then what they did is the Roman soldiers now had permission to make fun of him. They had this Jewish person in the Roman mind. The Jewish people were the scum of the earth, backwater people that really weren't worth much. So what they did is they took the Lord Jesus Christ and they put him in a gauntlet. They blindfolded him and then they took their fist and buffeted him on the face for the idea that they would make fun of him. Who hit you? If you're the all-knowing God, tell us who hit you. And they hit his face, caused it to swell up. Then because they still had permission to torture him, he's going to die anyways. They took his beard. For a Jewish man, their beard was a thing of prestige. They grabbed his beard and yanked it out. And as they yanked it out, chunks of flesh would come with it. It's horrible. Then they took a crown of thorns. He's supposed to be the king. Let's crown him. And they took a crown of thorns with big, thick thorns on it. And they beat it upon his head just to nail it there. Then they took him to the cross of Calvary. Now, all of that was even before he went to the cross. Most people who went to the cross never suffered anything else. But Jesus already was tortured before he got there, already lost blood. When someone was put up on the cross, they were shed of every clothing, nothing to hide them at all. Then they would put him up on the cross. They nailed his feet and then they nailed his hand. Back in the old ancient days, the wrist was considered part of the hand. And right in the middle of the wrist is one of the most sensitive nerves, that median nerve. And what would happen is that when you nailed it through that, it would actually feel that electricity going through your body. It's the same nerve that goes around your elbow that when you hit it just right, you call it your funny bone, but it's not funny when you hit it. And it would be such a shock that every nail that would go through there, you would feel that shock, that electricity. It was very, very painful. When they put the Lord Jesus Christ and they put him up there, the cross was not nice sanded wood. It looked more like railroad ties, spikes, splinters. When someone would die up on the cross, they would usually die of asphyxiation. I can't speak today. They would not be able to breathe. What would happen is that a person would be on the cross, but their body would be caved over, and you wouldn't be able to get a lot of breath. You would start to build up a lot of carbon monoxide. Carbon dioxide. What would happen is that in order to take a breath, you would have to use your arm strength, take a breath, and then you would slide back down. And as you slid back down, because you had a bare back, you would slide into those splinters of the wood. Well, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ already had all those lacerations. So they went deep within the skin. Every breath was a painful experience. In addition, when he would take that breath, as that nail was in his wrist, it would grind upon those bones and twist upon that nerve even more. Every breath was painful. It was meant to be a time where people would die horribly. It would usually take a person 3 days to die on the cross because it would take that long for them to lose their strength and finally just die of the carbon dioxide and not being able to get the oxygen, to die of asphyxiation. It was a horrible way to die. When someone would be up on the cross, because of the way that they would hang, it would actually pull their muscles and their bones out of joint. So your arms would be dislocated. You would have that pain. So now when you would lift up, it would feel like ground glass inside of your joints as you pulled up. It was considered the most painful way to die. A Roman invention. Wasn't there 1,000 years ago when David penned this under the inspiration of God. A painful experience. In fact, it was such a painful experience, they had to come up with a brand new word to explain the type of pain that a person would go through. And it would be the word excruciating. That was the word they invented, which meant the death of a cross, death on the cross. It was so painful, it had to come with its own word to describe the pain because there was no pain like it. Of course, Jesus Christ died upon the cross. because he'd already lost so much fluid because of the Garden of Gethsemane, because of the beating before, and now up on the cross, none of his wounds were tended. It was reopened again with the robes. He's now losing fluid. He's starting to get into a medical condition called hypovolemic shock. Hypo means low. Volemic means volume, hypovolemic shock. He's actually losing fluid, and he doesn't have enough fluid inside of his body. What's going to happen here is one of the things is that he's going to be thirsty. When people start dying of thirst, one of the first things that happens is your tongue swells up, and it begins to stick to the roof of your mouth. Very painful. You actually have to peel it from your mouth when you start losing that much. Well, when you lose that much volume of blood, your heart, which is only job is to pump blood, gets a signal from the brain that says, hey, we don't have enough blood here. Give us some more. So your heart begins to pump more, trying to get, well, the more blood that's pumped, the more that it's leaking out somewhere else. And he starts to lose more blood as his heart is beating harder and harder and harder. Well, around your heart, you have a smooth muscle called the pericardial sac. And its job is to try to ease the friction to try to cool it down. And so it would start to fill up with a little bit more fluid with the idea of trying to ease it. But what would happen because of the type of shock that he's in, the muscle would begin to swell up more, actually constricting the heart. So now it's already beating hard. Now it has to work even harder in order to get blood fluid to the rest of the body. This is going to be recorded when they actually take the spear when Jesus Christ dies. Remember, they took the spear and put it to his side. And the Bible records that blood and water came out. What happened is that pericardial sac had actually was pierced, and the fluid of that sac came out, and then the blood within the heart. What is this? Well, we could tell an actual medical condition. What did Jesus die of? A pericardial infusion. He died of a broken heart. His heart died because it can no longer pump enough fluid, and that pericardial sac around it had inhibited from beating anymore. He suffered a real medical condition. You said, why do you explain all of this? Because we're going to see this here in Psalm 22. We're going to see it from Jesus' perspective as he's going through this medical condition, what he feels like when he's on the cross of Calvary. What is it like to be suffering like this? What is he seeing all around him? And again, 1,000 years before the actual torture death of the cross, we could see all that Jesus suffered through recorded down. We have a God who knew the future and was able to put it down for us. As we actually dive into Psalm 22, let's see some things that we find here. First of all, he was abandoned by God. He was abandoned by God. It starts off in Psalm 22 in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, as awful as the cross of Calvary was, as excruciating of the pain that he went through, it was nothing compared to the real cost of Calvary. The Bible explains, for the wages of sin is death. A sin, remember, is anything that we've done wrong against God. For example, we have in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, do not tell lies. Well, because I broke that law, I've told a lie, I have sinned. The Bible says to honor thy father and thy mother, that anytime I do not show proper respect to my parents, I have broken the Ten Commandments, I have sinned. Well, the Bible says, for the wages of sin. What is a wage? A wage is something I earn. For example, because I go to work, I earn money. For the wages of sin is death. That word death literally carries the idea of separation. For example, if we had a funeral here and we had a casket, we would say the person inside of that casket is dead. Why? Because their body is there, but what makes them is separated out. They're gone. There's death there. That's physical death. Well, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. That because of my sin, the wage that I owe God is to be separated from him. Well, when we die, there's only two places to go. A wonderful place called heaven or an awful place called hell. Why does man go to hell? Because we don't deserve to be with God. I owe God to be separated from him. And when I die, there's only two places to go. I go there by default. The good news is that God didn't want to see a single person go to that awful place called hell. So God came up with a solution by sending Jesus Christ to this earth to live the same life that you and I lived. He went through the same temptations, the same troubles, the same heartbreaks. Then he died on the cross to pay for your price and to pay for mine. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not just die for our physical death. Amen. But he had to pay that price completely. For the wages of sin is death. What do I owe? I owe to be separated from God. For this point in time, we can't explain it. It's one of those unexplainable things, but Jesus had to pay that price. And for that one moment in time, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And as bad as the cross was, this separation from God was the worst thing. He was separated from God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why this is at the beginning of the psalm, because this was the most painful thing that Jesus went through. To be separated from the Father in that point, action, and time. Because he paid for your death and he paid for mine. He paid your hell and he paid mine. He paid your wage and he paid mine on the cross of Calvary, and he had to pay it completely. That in order for him to pay that debt, he had to pay it all, which included my debt of being separated from God. He had to pay that. Verse number 2, it goes on with the same idea. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not because of that separation. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, and thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Notice this. He is saying, I am paying the debt that you're separated from me, but you're still good and you're still right. Why? Because God is a holy God. Was God good to allow Jesus to die on the cross? Yes, he was. Why? Because I'm able to go to heaven and so are you. What a great God that we have. But Jesus had to pay that price. But it wasn't because God was an evil God. It wasn't because he hated his son. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse number four, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. I'm so thankful that all we have to do is cry unto God and he will save us. He'll forgive us of our sins because Jesus paid the price for us. And they trusted in thee, were not confounded. Verse number six, but I am a worm. This is a very interesting thing. The worm that it's being referred to is referring to a special scarlet worm that would be used to dye the robes of kings. Now, in order to get the dye out, that worm had to be crushed. In order to make a garment set for a king, that worm had to be crushed. Jesus Christ was crushed up on the cross of Calvary so we can be the sons of God. That Jesus Christ paid that price. He had to be crushed. He had to pay that price for us so we can have this eternal life. And he did it willingly. He had to be broken. He had to be poured out to give us this eternal life. As we start off, we could see that he was abandoned by God. As the psalm goes on, we see he was also abhorred by men. He was abhorred by men. Notice verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. Now we go by, this is what Jesus is seeing. He's seeing these people making fun of him saying, oh, he believed in God, let God save him. By the way, that's exactly what happened 1,000 years later. When Jesus is on the cross, they're making fun of Jesus, saying, he's the one who saves everyone. God is supposed to be his father. Let God save him. Come off the cross. They were yelling at him, not realizing he was staying on the cross, not because the nails held him out there, but love kept him up there. He chose to stay on the cross. He could have gotten down, but he stayed on the cross. But while he was on the cross, he had to watch the same people that he's dying for make fun of him, reject him. Come on, get off the cross. You're supposed to be God. Can you imagine him dying on the cross for these same people and they're making fun of him, laughing at him, reproaching him? Even the two thieves on the cross, both thieves started off railing on him. The word railing carries the idea of making fun of him. They're trying to hurt him with their words. Imagine how bad you have to be despised when the people being executed next to you are also making fun of you. He was despised and he was rejected of all men. Notice in verse number 9, it says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Of course, we celebrate during the Christmas time that Jesus was born. But we can never forget the idea that Jesus was born to die. That was always his destination. He was God robed in flesh for the purpose of always coming to the cross of Calvary. God had a purpose for him, and this was his destination. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mishap. This is exactly what was going on. Notice as it continues to go on, as we see in verse number 12, or verse number 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ was even abandoned by his own followers. There's Peter, who's now sulking because he just denied Jesus 3 times. When he's there, there's only John the Apostle. Everyone else is gone. The only people brave enough to be near Jesus was a bunch of ladies. His men, followers, were all gone. All abandoned him. When just a couple hours ago they said, we'll never leave you. We'll die with you if we have to. And they've even scattered. They're all gone. The same people a week before that were saying, Hosanna to the King, were the same people now that are saying, crucify him. Crucify him. He was abandoned of all men. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Here's the image of the bulls and lions. They're not kind pictures. They're wild beast and aggressive back then. Jesus is surrounded by strong bulls. If you could imagine having a strong Brahma bull who is pulling against you. It'd be very painful. Lions waiting to just chew you up, devour you, to destroy you. They're actively tearing him with every word. If you could imagine, with every insult, everything they are doing, they're pulling him apart. Again, this is talking about the emotions of Calvary, not just the physical. We know that there's an old adage that's a lie. It says, sticks and stones could break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's a lie because words can hurt quite a bit. And as Jesus Christ is dying for these people, they are hurting him with their words, chewing him up, destroying him, railing on him, making fun of him. Verse number 14, as we start seeing some more of the physical things, that's why we went to the cross and what happened beforehand. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. We just spoke about that inside of that pericardial sac, water was poured out. I am poured out. All the fluid in his body has been poured out. All my bones are out of joint. We spoke about the cross of Calvary, how your bones would be dislocated. My heart is like wax and is melted in my bowels. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Again, he's in that place of dying of thirst, this dehydration so much that his tongue is swelling and sticking inside of his mouth. 1,000 years before it happened. This is pretty specific. Talking that he was poured out, his bones are out of joint, that he's dying of thirst. It goes on. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Once again, 1,000 years before the death sentence of the cross was even invented, it speaks about how his hands and his feet were pierced. It is specifically talking about the way that he would die before people in that world even knew that this was going to be a way to die. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. If you can imagine as you're hanging there and you could see your bones popping out of socket, you could look at them and say, well, that's not how it's supposed to be. It's speaking about from his perspective as he's feeling every part of the cross. Verse number 18. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Now this is important, and this is very specific, that while Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he looked over and there was Roman soldiers who were looking, who were gambling for his clothes. Jesus Christ had a special garment that was made. It was made without seams, and it was made for a Hebrew rabbi teacher. It was special clothes that identified him to everyone. Just looking at him, he was a teacher. In our time, you could imagine it's like a three-piece suit. It was something that you would look upon and say, this is someone who has respect, someone who is a teacher, someone who is the way that they carried themselves, what they wore identified that they were important, that they were a teacher. Jesus is looking at this, and the Roman soldier said, well, because it has no seams, we don't want to break it apart. Only one of us could win. I know, let's just gamble. So Jesus, as he's dying on the cross for mankind, he's feeling all the medical things, looks down and sees this garment that it was given to him to identify him as a teacher being gambled for by these soldiers who are ignoring his pain and just saying, well, it's just another day on the job and just having a good time gambling for his clothes. Now, that's a pretty specific thing that occurred. That's not something that was any type of prophecy can match. This is a specific prophecy. For all of this to be fulfilled 1,000 years beforehand is amazing. It is impossible unless God's the one who revealed it.
Yes, sir. Amen.
1,000 years before it occurred. And if God revealed it, it's important. Verse number 19. We see a third thing. We started off that he was abandoned by God. He was abhorred or hated by men. Then he was abused by Satan. He was abused by Satan. Verse number 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste to help me. Deliver me, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. This is going to be a reference here. We can see it speaks of the sword. It speaks of the dog. It speaks of the lion. Then it speaks of unicorns. Unicorns, by the way, don't be afraid of that. It's not some mythical horse, but it's more of like a rhinoceros with that one horn. So it's a known creature. And again, if you've ever gone to a zoo or see a wildlife preserve and see a rhinoceros, it's not a small, weak creature. And he says, listen, all of these creatures here, the sword, the dog, the lion, the unicorn, these are all things of instruments of death. These are all things of power that are trying to be against me. The crowd, it's done its worst. And now Satan is bringing it on. Verse 21, he says, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. That lion was real. 1 Peter 5:8 speaks about that Satan walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That word devour carries the idea to make disappear. You know what Satan loves to do even today is to make people disappear. He makes your Bible reading disappear. Then he takes your church attendance and he makes you disappear from following God. Here, what Satan wanted to do was make Jesus disappear from history. Let's destroy him utterly. This is my chance to get and to attack the Son of God. And Jesus is now trusting God to protect him from the enemy. Verse 21, Jesus here is abandoned and all by himself. And at this point in time, could you imagine being abandoned of God, hated of men, Satan doing everything he did to destroy you? We're seeing the emotions of Calvary. We're seeing how bad things really are. As Jesus did this willingly to die for you and to die for me. And you said, this is horrible. This is awful. And by the way, if we ended it right here, it would be awful. The most heartbreaking thing of all of history. But we don't have Resurrection Sunday as a heartbreaking day. Amen. It is a day of victory. Because let me tell you something. Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the borrowed tomb, but he did not stay dead. Amen. On the third day, he rose again. And when he rose again the third day, it proved two things. First of all, it proved that Jesus was indeed God. The second thing it proved is that God was satisfied with the payment that was made. God said that was good enough. It paid the price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That Jesus paid our debt. He paid our price. He paid our hell. He paid it all. And all we have to do is receive that gift for ourselves. Jesus Christ, by the way, is not dead now. I serve a risen Savior. He's alive today. And Jesus is not done yet because he still has things to do in the future. Which brings us to the fourth thing. Acclaimed as King. He's acclaimed as King. Jesus Christ is the coming King. And he will rule and reign here. And this psalm didn't just stop at the death of the cross of Calvary. But it looks ahead even to our future. Where Jesus Christ will rule and reign here on earth. Notice with me in verse 22. Yea, all that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye seed of Israel. Why? For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he was heard. Verse 24 is a verse of victory that Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose again. He heard the cry of Jesus here. God watched over him and he rose again the third day. He did not despise the affliction of the afflicted, but God said that was enough. And he was satisfied with the payment that was made. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. Here it's speaking about in the future when God has gathered all of his people home. That great congregation. I will pay my vows before him that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. I'm thankful for the promise of God that if we've accepted him as our personal Savior, I have eternal life. Amen. And that's not just a week. It's not a month. It's not a year. It is forever because of the promises of God. This ends in great victory. This isn't where we're feeling sorry for Jesus dying on the cross. It's a day of rejoicing. I'm thankful that he died for me and that he rose again so I may live. This is why this day is such a big deal to us. It's a day of victory. Verse number 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of nations shall worship before thee. One day Jesus Christ is going to come on this earth. And he's going to rule and reign on this earth and set up his millennial kingdom. His reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Now you say, are you sure that's not fantasy? By the way. Well, was Psalm 22 answered specifically 1,000 years? Yes. Well, if God was specific there, why would he lie later on? If this was true, then that's going to be true. Amen. That's our great hope, is that we could trust God is going to keep his word just like he said he was going to do. And he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is going to be in charge. No more elections, praise the Lord. No more political ads. No more scandals. a perfect kingdom where Jesus Christ is going to be in charge. That gives us something to look forward to. And all of the nations will worship him. We're going to have unity, looking at the real God who's ruling. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor, the ruler of all the nations. One day Jesus Christ will rule and reign all the nations. Aren't you glad that this psalm didn't just end, but it said he's still got a future? We're not looking at a poor Savior who's up on the cross still and saying, oh, poor guy. The cross we worship is empty. Jesus is not on the cross. It's just a symbol that he died for us, but he's not on the cross now. He's not continually suffered. He suffered one moment in time and it is done. Yes. And he lives forever. And one day that same Jesus is going to rule and reign. And we get to worship him and serve him. Verse 29, and all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. And they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. Verse 29, it says we're still going to be sustained by him. That everything we enjoy in life is because of him. When we die, we still worship of him. I can't save myself. Only God can do it. And I had to depend upon him. And that's going to be true now as well as true later. Verse 30, a seed can serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Verse 30 is very important. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have influence over others.
Amen.
They say that a father never goes into eternity by himself. He will bring his family with him one way or another. If a father doesn't serve God, then his family probably won't serve God. But if a father serves God, then the family probably will too. There's that influence that we have. Every one of us have someone that we influence. Verse 31, they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall still or that shall be born. And he hath done this. Verse 31, that's us. That this message here was given to us. By the way, this was written at 1000 BC. I am hazarding a guess that most of you are not that old. Jesus Christ died approximately 30 AD. I'm assuming that most of you are not that old. But this is a message that was not just for a people at some point of time, but it is for the people yet to be born. That's us. And yet for people still yet to be born, children who are one day going to be able to trust Jesus as their Savior. This is a promise for everyone. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every person, every culture, every time, every place. For everyone. What a great Savior we have. You say, what do I do with this? Well, first of all, we want you to recognize that this is true. To have something 1,000 years in such specific detail to be answered is amazing. Wonderful. Someone will say, well, I'm not sure that's true. Well, the Old Testament was settled by the time of 400, 500 BC. So even if you somehow didn't have 1,000 years, how would you explain away at least 500 years? I mean, you run out of room. This was not written as history. It was clearly settled and settled as the Old Testament long before Jesus was there. That's historical. That's proof. That's evidence. This was specifically answered. And we could look through the gospel records and say, this matches. This matches. This matches. It's true. The Bible's true. So if the Bible's true, then it's true about other things. It's true about the idea that we're all sinners. And you don't need to be convinced of that. All of you know that there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us have told lies. All of us have disobeyed our folks. All of us have done a lot worse. There's not a single person who is perfect in here. Amen. And the Bible says, just using logic, you can't set something that's not perfect into a perfect place. You would ruin it. For example, it just got through raining a whole lot. My kids got through playing in muddy in the mud and came and put their muddy clothes on a clean pile of clothes my wife just got through washing. It would make that whole pile of clothes dirty, right? Yep. Well, the same thing's true about heaven. If you take something that's not perfect and put it in a perfect place, heaven would no longer be perfect. Well, that makes sense. God cannot allow something that's not perfect to go to heaven. Which bodes a problem for us, because if we can't go to heaven, there's only one other place to go. But the good news is that God wanted all of us to go to heaven. So he sent Jesus to pay for your price and to pay for mine. He suffered a horrible, horrible death because that was the payment that was required.
Yes, sir. Amen.
And then God, for that point of action, turned his back on his son. Jesus died on the cross, was buried. On the third day, he rose again, and there's evidence for that. Then he made us a promise that if we would believe in him, we should not perish but have everlasting life. What do we do with this? Well, dear friend, I want to convince you, based off of evidence, based off of history, that Jesus was alive, that he died, and he rose again. And because of that, I want to encourage you with the promises that God so loved you that he died for you. That if you would just believe in him, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven, you don't know for sure that you have everlasting life, you don't know for sure your sins are forgiven, it'd be my great privilege to take the Bible and to show you from the Bible, answer any question that you have, and let you know without a doubt that your sins are forgiven. Remember, religion doesn't save anybody. In fact, religion has sent more people to hell than any other thing. Religion says, I have to do something. I must do something to go to heaven. I'm trying to tell you the opposite. You could do absolutely nothing to get you to heaven. It is Christ and Christ alone. I'm trusting in him and his finished work. And he's a big enough God. He paid the price. He did it all. Dear friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to give you an invitation. In just a moment, we're going to have the pianist come and play. And there's nothing magical, but I just want to invite you that if you have any questions, I would be glad to take a Bible or have someone with a Bible and show you, answer any question that you have, because I want you to know without a doubt that you're going to heaven, that your sins are forgiven. It is the greatest thing that could happen to you today is for you to get this settled. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And thank you for these good folks here to take some time and to listen to this. And I'm asking that you would convince them of your Bible, that it is true, that history has been fulfilled, that we could see that Jesus was God who died on the cross for us. That was a real event. And he died and rose again so we could have life everlasting. I'm asking that if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that you would give them the courage, that you would give them the bravery to respond to you. And we would love to answer any question they have to get things settled. I'm asking that you would convict them, that you would draw their hearts, that you would do the work. There's nothing I can do, just making myself available. In fact, with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, may I just ask you a couple of questions? First of all, dear friend, with no one looking around, I want you to feel like you could be honest. No one looking around, how many of you can say, preacher, without a doubt, I know for sure that I'm going to heaven. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. If that's you, would you raise your hand and say, that's me. I can know without a doubt. Amen. You go ahead and put your hands down. Now, there were several who could not raise their hand. First of all, may I commend you? There's not a lot of honest people in this world, and I appreciate your honesty. No one looking around, I want people to feel like they're honest. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to make you stand up. I'm not going to bring attention to you. I honestly just want to pray for you. Is there anyone who would say, preacher, would you just pray for me that I would understand more? If that's you, would you raise your hand? Amen. 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 Anyone else? Amen. Anyone else? Thank you for that. Now, dear friend, I would love to give you an invitation that in just a moment, if you would like to know more, if you would like someone to take a Bible to answer some questions, it'd be my privilege to have someone with a Bible answer those questions for you, for that you could receive that gift for yourself. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time
to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.